Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 119. The passage can be found in the bulletin on page 10 and also on the screen above. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ellie. All right, I want to say thank you to the session as well, and to Andy. Jeanette and I and the boys are all very excited about the opportunity we have to get some time away this summer. We're excited, too, to be in a spot where to get to go into sabbatical, not limping, but to go in a place where we're healthy. Are we tired? Yeah. Do we need rest? Yeah. But to go in a place where we're in a healthy place is something we're really excited about. So we're so grateful to have that opportunity and to get to serve at a church where we are loved and cared for like this. So thank you all. Okay, kids, three things for you to listen for here that I'm going to mention today. One is a front porch conversation. Secondly, this quote, "I'm all blurry." And then thirdly, a cup of tea. So front porch conversation, I'm all blurry, and then a cup of tea. Let me pray for us as we look at these two passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us now, and that you would, by your Spirit, work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts, even as we look to these passages about your word. We pray that that in them we would behold wonderful things by the work of your Spirit now, working with your word. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Some of you will know the name Brian Habig. He is he's the pastor of Downtown Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Prior to that, though, he was an RUF campus minister at both Mississippi State, and then he later went on to Vanderbilt. But while he was at Mississippi State, he told the story about when he was at Mississippi State, rather. And it's a story about this, that there was this particular old Victorian house that was right off campus, and what somebody had done is purchased that house and then renovated it on the inside to make it student apartments. The outside still looked the same, but it was this old, beautiful home with a huge front porch on it. And so there were a group of girls from the RUF ministry there that lived in one of those apartments, and above there was a group of guys. One of the guys in that apartment complex was named Lance, and he became pretty good friends with a couple of those girls that were involved in RUF. And so they would sit out, all these people in this house would sit out on this front porch and have these late night, really good conversations together, like everybody does in college, right? And so one night, they were talking with Lance, and this is important. Lance was not a Christian, but he enjoyed talking about the Bible. He enjoyed talking about religion and about who God is and who this person Jesus is. And one night, they're having a conversation to that effect, and he says this to one of the girls. He says, "Here's what I observe about you. You say that you believe that that book, the Bible, is the Word of God, but I just think that if you really believe that to be true, really deep down believe that, then you would just pore over it. Then you would study it. Then you would memorize these large chunks of it if you really believed that that was true." And so one of the girls that was there that night goes to Brian and says and tells him about this, and she says, I didn't really know what to say to him because he was right. and that was the whole point, that if these things that we claim to believe about this book really are true, then that's got to be the right response, right? that we would pore over it, that we would study it, that we would memorize it. And so that story really struck a chord with me because this guy, Lance, put his finger on something incredibly insightful. He put his finger on something that is fundamentally true. So Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3, that this book is the very word of God. That these words are the God-breathed words. And so if you just for a moment try to step back and as best you can set aside all the familiarity you have with that comment, with that phrase, and think about this, that statement that this is the word of God, the very word of God, is astounding. That the God who spoke all things into existence, that the God who right now upholds the universe by the word of his power, is the very same God who is now spoken to you in this word. And because of when and where we live, and this is a gift of God, we now literally have those words at our fingertips. And so these words that David now describes as sweeter than honey, the words that he says are more to be desired than gold, words that because of the author bring life, they bring hope, they bring comfort, they bring promise to us because they are the very words of God. And I mention all that because we're continuing in this series on the spiritual practices of the Christian life. We're calling the series The Rhythms of Grace. And today we're looking specifically at Scripture. And my guess is this, that if someone were to ask you to describe what reading Scripture had looked like in your life, then I think most of us would probably say something like, well, I wish I did it more. I wish I read the Bible more than I do right now. And if that same person said, well, okay, well, tell me why you don't read the Bible as much as you'd like. I think most of us would probably say something like, it's because I'm not disciplined enough. I just don't have these kind of habits in place to do it. I'm not disciplined enough to do it. And to be fair, there's probably some truth in that. In the midst of this series, I don't want to downplay the role of intentionality and habits and discipline in that. Obviously, that's a lot of what we're talking about. But I actually don't think that is the biggest issue when it comes to Scripture. Now, why do I say that? I say that because one thing that is true of every single person is that we make time for the things that we love. For example, nobody needs to tell you to make time for college football, right? Nobody needs to tell you, this one hurts a little bit, to spend more time on your phone or on social media. Right? Why not? Because we always make time for the things that we love. So here's what I want to suggest. One of the reasons that we don't read God's word is because we don't really love God's word. Because to some degree, we have not tasted the sweetness of it. Because we haven't experienced it to be this word that is more precious than gold itself. Because the reality is that if we did, we would, like Lance said, immerse ourselves in it. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at two passages that I think in a couple of really beautiful ways show us the way that the Lord uses his word in the lives of his people. And my hope is that as we see that we'll actually grow to love and cherish God's word, which is what we're going for. So 2 points this afternoon. The first is this: in and through Scripture, God restories us. And then secondly, in and through Scripture, God communes with us. So first, in and through Scripture, God restores us. Now, if you hear that word restore and you think like, that sounds like a made-up word, you're right, it is, okay? I didn't make it up, but Jamie Smith did. He uses this word in his book, You Are What You Love. And his point is this: the way that we as humans made in the image of God make our way in the world is by way of story. And here's what I mean by that. All of us make sense of our lives and our world by being a part of some bigger story. And that story answers all of the fundamental questions about your life. It tells you who you are. It tells you who God is, if there is a God. It tells you about what your purpose is in life. It tells you about what's wrong with the world. It tells you about whether what is wrong with the world can be remedied in some way. It tells you about what real success is in life, and it tells you where real life can be found. So whatever that story is, it is the lens through which you understand the entirety of your life. And so obviously that story is incredibly powerful and incredibly important. And here's the thing we need to realize. Everybody does this. You can't help but do this. This is part of living in God's world. He has created us as storied creatures. And so here's the problem, though. The problem is that because of our sin, the story that most of us are living in is the wrong one. Because we've rebelled against God, who is the author of this story. And so now because of that, we don't view God rightly. We don't view ourselves rightly. We don't view our world rightly. Sin has distorted this story such that now we are inhabiting some kind of false story. So that most of us are living now in a story where rather than having God at the center as the most important, we ourselves have put ourselves in the center of the story. I'm sure most of you have probably seen those new iPhone commercials where there are two detectives sitting in the car together. And as the commercial begins, the guy in the driver's seat is focused on, and everything else is blurry around it. And so the guy in the passenger seat that you can't really see says, "Am I out of focus?" And the driver says, "You're fine." And then the passenger says, "Yeah, but I mean, look at me. I'm blurry. And I'm all blurry." And then the driver says, "Well, you're supporting cast. The camera focuses on the most important character, which is me." That's how we live our lives, right? That's the way that's the story that we're living in. And so all of these false stories skew the way that we understand our lives, and they skew the way we view Jesus. Here's where I'm going with this. We get a picture of that in Luke 24 with these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. So quick background here. This is the afternoon of Easter Sunday. The women have gone to the tomb that morning. They found the tomb empty. And then and they come back and report to the disciples that they met this angel there who said that Jesus had risen from the grave. They tell the disciples that, but the disciples don't believe it. Now, later in the afternoon, two of those disciples are on this road to Emmaus, and they're talking all about what has happened that morning. And the picture that you get is this story of disappointment and a story of sadness. And in the midst of that, Jesus comes up to them. He asks them, "What's going on?" Verse 17, he said to them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. So Cleopas says, "Are you the only one who doesn't know about this?" Which is pretty funny, a bit ironic, like knowing that who he's talking with at that point, right? And Jesus says, "Well, what things?" Verse 19, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, here's the kicker. This is real important. Verse 21, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Easy to read past that verse, but most of the Old Testament is packed into that sentence. That hope that they're talking about here is the hope of all Jewish people in the first century. And it was this, that the Messiah King would come, and when he did, when he would come, he would overthrow the Romans and he would make the world right again. He would restore Israel to their rightful place. And so this is the story that they're living in. And here's the thing, they were totally convinced that Jesus was that Messiah King that they had long hoped for. They were convinced that's who he was, but that's not what happened. What happened instead is that Jesus got killed at the hands of the Romans that they thought he should have overthrown. And so you can understand why at this point their hopes are crushed. Jesus looked like a failure to them. And not just a failure, but everything that they thought was true, the story they were living in, is beginning to unravel. Their lives no longer make sense, and they're devastated because Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. And this is a quick side note, but this is exactly what you and I do as well. When Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do in our lives, we are tempted to start believing these false stories about him. It could be a story of a Jesus who isn't in control, Because it sure doesn't seem like he is in your life. And because that's the case, you grow anxious, you grow fearful, you begin feeling the weight of everything being on your own shoulders because Jesus is not in control. It could be that it's a story of a Jesus who doesn't care. He could be involved, but he's just not. And if he really loved you, he would do something about what's going on in your life. That's where these two guys are right now. They're believing some sort of false story about the world and about Jesus himself. So how then does Jesus respond? He responds in a couple of ways. First, he exposes this false story. He exposes the false story. It's real interesting what he does. He does it by speaking into what's underneath their sorrows. So verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." So what's he saying? He's saying that the reason that y'all are so devastated right now is that you haven't let the Bible determine your expectations for me. You haven't let the Bible determine the way in which God works in the world. And instead, what you've done is brought your own hopes and your own expectations about how the Messiah should accomplish his work. And because that's not how it worked out, you are devastated because of it. You are living in the wrong story. And if you notice, he does this by pointing to Scripture. He points to the prophets. They should have known this. And so that's the first thing to see is that's actually how God uses his word in our lives. He exposes some of the false things, the false stories that we're believing about ourselves, the false stories about who we are, the false stories about who he is, the false stories about who our neighbors are, or the false stories about our world. And so that's what he does first, is to expose that false story. But then, secondly, he gives them the true story. In other words, he restories them. And again, he does that through Scripture. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I won't read it now, but he says something similar in verses 44 and 45. Two things to notice here. One is this. Jesus is saying, you can't understand the Bible without Jesus. So part of what he does here is he shows them that the entire Bible is about him. It is about him from start to finish. And if you notice that the language he uses here is not as though he sort of picked up his Bible and like went to a few isolated passages in Isaiah and says like, well, this one was about me and this one was as well and then this one over here. It's not what he does. He uses this phrase in all the Scriptures. The language that's used here of Moses and all the prophets, and then later when he says the law, the prophets, and the writings, is to point to the whole of the Old Testament. The entire story is about him. And that's the point, that all the Scriptures, the entire Bible, is about him from start to finish, from beginning to end. It is all about him. And so here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones says this. This is in your bulletin if you'd like to look at it there. She says, the Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. You can't understand the Bible without Jesus. That's the first thing. The other thing Jesus does here is he says, you can't understand Jesus without the Bible. So think about this for a minute. These disciples had heard the report of the empty tomb. And they've spent these 7 miles walking and talking with Jesus. But it's not until Jesus opens the word to them that they're actually able to understand and see him. And even then, they don't immediately recognize him, but his words become this really important part later on. And he says that, they say this in verse 32. They say, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the Scriptures. So here's the point. What Jesus does is he reframes and restories their entire lives. And he uses scripture to do that. He infuses their lives with this kind of hope in a way that would have been impossible otherwise. Now, it's understandable if you hear that and think like, well, yeah, if I got to go on a 7-mile walk with Jesus while he was opening the Bible to me, then I'd probably be in a better place too, right? But here's the thing. There's a sense in which you and I are in a far better situation than these two disciples. And the reason for that is that we live on this side of Pentecost. This time where the Spirit was poured out on the church and indwelt believers in a way now that when we come to the Bible, God, by his Spirit, is at work with his word. So that when you come to read the scripture, the author of Hebrews can call this word a word that is living and active because of the Holy Spirit's work. And so as we give ourselves to this word, God reframes and restories us. So practically, how can we do that? How can we give ourselves to this restorying? Well, it's by reading widely. By reading widely. And here's what I mean by that. I mean not just reading isolated texts or passages here and there, but instead, over time, week after week, month after month, reading the whole of the Bible, year after year. And one of the best ways that you can do that in a way that's consistent over time is through the Daily Prayer Project. There are readings in here that if you do them over the course of 3 years, you'll read the Psalms 6 times, you'll read the rest of the Old Testament 1 time, and you'll read most of the New Testament 3 times. So that's one great way to do it. Okay, here's another though. Parents, families, young kids, the best place to start for that is right here with the Jesus Storybook Bible. Fantastic way to rehearse this big story of the Bible over and over again. And as we do that over time, here's what happens. That story will become your story. That's what God, in and through his word, will do in you. It's the first thing to see. So here's the second point. In and through scripture, God not only restories us, God also communes with us. He communes with us. And we see this in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is by far the longest psalm in the Bible. It's 176 verses, and it's organized around the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are these 22 stanzas of 8 verses apiece. And what's really cool about this is if you have it open in front of you in your Bible, there'll be the Hebrew letter above a section, and then every verse in that section begins with that Hebrew letter. So Psalm 119, just as a piece of literature, is pretty incredible. But the reason that I want us to look at it, though, is that it is one of the most beautiful pictures and portrayals of a person who loves the Word of God. The psalmist here will say things like this. He says, I find delight in your commandments, which I love. And this, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. But here's what's really interesting about this psalm, is that all over this psalm, there's something there that's really important, but that you might not notice. And it's this deeply personal language. You see these words of I and me, my and mine. You have these words of you and your and yours referring to the Lord. And those words are all over the psalm. In other words, what you get in this psalm is not just some theological exposition of the Word of God. And it's not even just a beautiful poem about the Word of God. What you get in Psalm 119 is a person communing with the God of the Bible through the Bible. It's really this extended prayer that returns over and over again to the riches of God's word. And so this whole psalm is really it's a picture of what we might call meditating on scripture. Psalm 119 actually mentions that word meditation 8 different times. One of those is in the section that I have in the bulletin, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Okay, so what do we mean by that? What do we mean by meditating on Scripture? Well, it's not the same thing as meditation as a practice of mindfulness that we might be familiar with. What biblical meditation is, or meditation on Scripture is a slow, deliberate, prayerful reading, usually of a small portion of Scripture. And so if that first practice that we talked about is about reading widely, meditating on Scripture is about reading Scripture deeply. And the focus when we're meditating on Scripture isn't so much to study God's Word as much as it is to engage prayerfully with God's Word, or even better, to engage prayerfully with the God of the Word. And so one author says that meditation is it's the link between prayer and Bible reading, because it contains these two beautiful elements of both. And I think this can be an incredibly helpful practice. Maybe if you're the kind of person who's a bit more intellectually oriented, maybe who lives in your head a little bit, maybe would be more prone to study Scripture. Because what's happening in meditation is that we go from this knowing about the God of the Bible to knowing and enjoying the God of the Bible. And so, for example, you might take a verse like John 15:9. It says this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And rather than taking that verse and studying some about the love of Jesus for you, which is a great thing to do and something we should do, instead what you do is as you meditate on this passage slowly and prayerfully, is that you actually begin to experience the love of Jesus for you. And so one author compares this to something like making a cup of tea, which maybe is lost on us on this side of the Atlantic. I was thinking this week that maybe a better illustration of this could be marinating meat. It doesn't work all the way through, so I couldn't force it. I was going to try and shoehorn it. It doesn't work. So we're going to go with the tea thing, okay? That if you think for a moment that in this illustration, we are the mug of hot water, and the tea bag here is Scripture. So here's how this would work. Hearing the Bible would be like dipping the tea in just one time. And then maybe studying, reading, memorizing that would be these sort of repeated dips into the water. But meditation then would be to immerse the tea in the water and to let it steep. So the question then is, how do we do this? Well, historically, this kind of sacred reading is called Lectio Divina. That's the fancy term for it. All that means is it's the Latin for divine reading. But if you read about this is some of what you'll come across, and there are four basic steps to this. The first is just to begin by reading the passage slowly. To do that several times, to read it silently, to read it out loud, and as you do that, to notice words or phrases or even an image from the text that the Lord might bring to your attention. And the second step then is to begin to meditate on that word or that image or that phrase, whatever it was that the Lord brought to your attention. And you begin there to mull it over, to chew on it some, to even allow that to your emotions to be engaged as you're meditating on that word. The third step then is to pray, to actually reflect on what stood out to you in that passage and why, and then to bring that to the Lord in prayer. The final step is to contemplate God himself as he's revealed in that portion of Scripture that you've selected, and then to enjoy communion with him. So that might sound a little bit like, whoa, that's kind of jumping in the deep end, right? I don't really know about this. Let me suggest this for you. A great place to begin to do this is, once again, in the Daily Prayer Project. Every morning, and I think most evenings, there is a section that's called Abiding. And that's a shorter way of meditating on Scripture. You take a particular verse or passage from something you've already read, and that's what you meditate on. It's a great way to begin to do that. I recognize, though, this is a bit of a foreign practice for us. It's also something that can just be really hard. And one of the reasons that's the case is because this is not how we are accustomed to reading. This is not how we read on our phones. We are trained, we train ourselves to scroll and to skim. That's not what meditation is. Meditation requires us to slow down. And that can be really hard. And so I also then want you to notice the benefits of it. I just want you to see what God can do in your own life as you begin to meditate on Scripture. Just look back at the passage in your bulletin. Verse 10. You begin to seek the Lord with your whole heart. Verse 11. As you meditate on God's word, it begins to make its way down into the deepest parts of your heart so that it actually enables you to fight sin in your life. And then look at verses 14 and 16. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. See, as you meditate on Scripture and you commune with the God of Scripture, you will grow to love Scripture. And that is what he offers you in and through his word. It's restoring your life so that the true story of the whole world that has Jesus at the center actually becomes a part of you. It makes its way into your bones. And then also, in and through Scripture, God will commune with you. Because that's what he's created you for. So that Jesus that met the disciples on the road to Emmaus is the same Jesus that will meet you in and through his word. That same one who suffered on the cross and on the third day rose from the dead. The same one who offers forgiveness and life in his name. He is the one who offers himself to you in and through this word. Will you receive him? And pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the gift of your word. We pray, Lord, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would behold wondrous things in its pages, that we would cherish your word, that we would delight in your word, and that as we do so, we would cherish you and delight in you. And that as we store this word in our own heart, we might not sin against you. And we pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen.